How many of you have had the occasion to plan a really, really, really fun vacation? When you were little, when those plans were being made on the night before, you just had a hard time falling asleep, didn't you? And your parents would say, and I heard some of this on television, but when your parents would say, "You need to fall asleep, I'm too excited to sleep." We're living in expectation of our Savior coming to take us unto Himself. And I don't know about you, but I'm excited. I'm excited to know that I get to spend eternity enjoying my God in His presence. And so today we're going to talk about a subject that most of us are familiar with. It's called communion, and we sometimes refer to it as the Lord's table. One and the same. How important it is that we recognize that we really are living in anticipation of something much greater than where we are today. We know that the Lord is present with us in spirit, but the Word of God lets us know that there's going to come a day when we shall see Him face to face. Amen? And so as we talk about communion today, we're going to talk about what He has done to prepare us for that and to look forward to His coming to take us unto Himself. Lord God, as we spend this day, as we spend this hour, this time in celebration, Lord, may Your Spirit permeate our gatherings. May Your Spirit fill each heart. Lord, that this will not simply be a mere exercise, but rather it will be a deep, deep time of reflection and thanksgiving unto You for who You are and what You have done for us. May we reflect upon Your Son today, O God, as we perhaps we've never before, and how He stepped out of eternity into the time, space, and history of man so that He, as man, could redeem man from the sins that we've committed against You. Only a good God would do that. And may I say, as I say often, O God, only an all-wise and all-powerful God could do that. And so, Lord, I thank You that we are not here just to practice religion. We're here to celebrate the relationship that You brought us into through Your Son, Jesus. That relationship is with You Yourself in Your Son. May You speak to our hearts. May You open our hearts, our ears to hear what thus saith the Lord. May there be much rejoicing. And Lord, just in case there's one here who does not yet know You, we pray that Your Spirit will speak especially to their hearts, that they might see You as You desire to be seen, that they might see You in Your holiness, Your righteousness, Your justice, but that they will also see You in Your mercy, Your grace, Your kindness, and what You did in sending the Lord Jesus into this world. Be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. There are basically two sacraments that the Lord Jesus left for those who have entered into a relationship with Him to observe. We call these ordinances. And those two ordinances are baptism, which we do once as a believer, and we need not do it anymore. And I know that there are people who have been baptized, and later in life they realized that when they were baptized, they really were not believers. And so they want to be baptized as a believer. And so they get baptized again. And to my thinking, that's the only time that we should really think about a second baptism. But if you were baptized as a believer one time, you do not need to be baptized again. And may I say to you also that baptism within and of itself does not save you. You're doing it as an act of obedience. You're doing it because this is what Jesus has called you to do. You are making an identification with him. You are realizing, you're saying that you're turning your back on the world and the world's ways, and you're turning in faith, and you have turned in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. The second ordinance is communion, which we are going to be celebrating today. And I want us to be mindful that this is not an add-on. This is not just something we do. This is something that the Lord has called us to do. And as we go through this, we will see. As we talk about communion, we will see that it is important to talk about a little bit of history. And what I talk about mean by that is that take a brief look at what the Jewish festival known as Passover dealt with. Now, this is not going to be a lesson on Passover, but we need to mention Passover because of the roots there. Jesus celebrated Passover every year with his family. Jesus was a Jew. He was a law-abiding Jew. And so he celebrated Passover. But without going into details about the Passover, let it be understood that the Lord's Supper or communion was instituted during the last Passover, which Jesus celebrated before his crucifixion. The key feature of Passover is the slaying of a lamb and the blood of that lamb being applied above and on the sides of the door of the houses in which those Jews lived. During his ministry, Jesus had already taught that he came to give his life for sinners. And so we see here in the passage that was read, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The Apostle Paul, in writing to the saints at Corinth, rehearsed what took place on that night. He says, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Do this in remembrance of me. And so the first thing we want to talk about when we talk about, think about communion, is we want to understand what it means. The first thing is that it is a memorial. In remembrance of me. Memorials are for people to look at and for people to experience and to remember. We have a day in our country, a holiday, a national holiday called Memorial Day, where we are to remember all of those who've given their lives in the protection of this country, those who have gone into the armed services. Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." The Lord's Supper reminds us to look back to what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. He died in our place. That's because the holiness of God requires that a penalty be paid for every single sin. Every single sin. And there was no one else who could stand in our place. So Jesus went to the cross of Calvary and he died in our place. So unless you are absolutely perfect, that is, you have never committed a sin, then you need Jesus. God does not grade on a curve. And so he went to the cross, he gave his body to die for you and for me, to die for our sins. And when we get to the point that we are actually going to be serving communion, I will hold up a piece of bread for you to see. And you will see in that bread that there are stripes in that bread. You'll see holes. You may not be close enough to see the holes, but there are holes in that bread. And we're talking about the fact that Jesus was wounded. He was pierced for us. The broken bread pictures his body given for the sins of the world. The fruit of the vine pictures his blood shed for the remission of the forgiveness of sins. There is no evidence that anything happened to that bread and that wine on that table that changed it into something else. When Jesus gave thanks for the bread, when he gave thanks for the wine, they were still bread and they were still wine. Jesus added significance to the eating of the bread and the wine. And so the eating and the drinking of these elements are reminders of the greatest event in human history: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, wherein he satisfied the justice of God on our behalf. If you have acknowledged in your heart and have confessed with your mouth that God, you have sinned against him. And by the way, all sin is committed against God. Your sin may not involve another human being, yet if it is sin, it is against God. Sin takes on its character because it is the opposite of the character of who God is. And so if you have ever committed a sin, you need Jesus. And so if you've acknowledged in your heart that you, and you have confessed with your mouth that you've sinned against God, and if you've repented and placed your trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, then God has forgiven you. And on the basis of what Jesus Christ did, he welcomes you into his family. Communion is an occasion whereby we reflect on what Christ has done in paying the penalty for our sins. Let's take a reflection back on Egypt. When the Lord was ready to deliver the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt, he put a series of plagues, which were actually judgments upon the people of Egypt and upon Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and upon the Egyptian gods. The final judgment that he placed upon those before the children of Israel were let go was a plague of death upon every firstborn of the land, in every household, including the king's household. You can read about that in Exodus 11. And in preparation for that event, where the Lord had already told Moses to prepare the people, the Lord gave instructions to Moses and to Aaron, and he said, tell the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt. Get that? On all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. When I see the blood, that is the blood of the sacrificial lamb, I will pass over you. It wasn't just any lamb. It had to be a lamb 1 year old. It had to be without spot and without blemish. Jesus came. And you read about it in the first chapter of the book of the Gospel of John. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He had to be without spot. He had to be without blemish. And one of the bold claims that Jesus made near the end of his earthly ministry, he says, ask the question, who among you can convict me of one sin? Think about all of the religious leaders in the world and ask that question. Can they make the claim that they have lived a perfectly sinless life? And yet Jesus made that bold claim. I always do, he says, that which pleases the Father. If you can convict me of sin, he says, step forward. He lived a perfectly sinless life. The Bible contains many details. However, the Bible is one great story about God, about his creation, about the creation of man, about the fall of man into sin, and the result of that being the curse upon the whole creation, and God's one and only plan of redemption through his son, Jesus Christ. That's the whole Bible about that. As judgment fell upon the land of Egypt, so will there be judgment at the end of time on the whole world. It will not just be on the firstborn in the households. It will be on all who have not turned in faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Bible, Egypt is a type of the world. That is a world that does not know God. And the enslaving of the people of Israel was a type of bondage to sin. The people who had originally gone to live in Egypt over 400 years earlier before them being released from bondage had all died. So at the end of the time, when it came time for them to be delivered, which was 430 years after the first ones went down to Egypt, the only ones that were left were people who had actually been born into slavery. Why do I bring that point out? You did not become a sinner by committing sin deeds. You committed sin deeds because you were born a sinner. We inherited a sin nature, and that sin nature came from the first man, Adam, who was the federal head, that is the representative of all the people, Adam. We inherited a sin nature. So Romans 5:12 says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Every one of us has fallen short of God's holy standard. But our falling short did not begin with the first act of sin. We were born with that sin nature. Question: have you ever had to teach a baby how to throw a temper tantrum? Have you ever had to teach a baby how to lie? You do have to teach them how to tell the truth. But you, what's that behind your back? Nothing. And so we were born with the condition of sin. Jesus came to deliver us out of that condition. Back in Egypt now, as an act of faith, the Israelites in Egypt applied the blood of the sacrificial lamb to the lintel and the doorpost of their houses. Today, when people hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, they respond in faith by repenting of their sins and putting their trust in Jesus who shed his blood for our sins. And again, God says, when I see the blood, not your good works, not your long prayers, not your almsgivings to the poor, not your church attendance, when I see the blood of my son, I will pass over you. That's the message. So my question to you today, are you under the blood of Jesus? Have you come to a point in your life where you have acknowledged to God that you are a sinner, that you've sinned against him, and that you want to repent and turn to faith in his son, Jesus Christ, for the gift of eternal life? If you have not, I would invite you to do that today. And by the way, if you make that decision while sitting in your pew today, you can talk to me after service. You can talk to one of the elders. And if I'm not mistaken, I think in your bulletin there is a leaflet that shows the pictures of the elders of the church. You can talk to any one of the elders, as well as myself, about your decision. Back to the sermon. In addition to eating the Passover lamb, the Passover meal included other things. Warren Wiersbe points out that there were traditionally four cups of wine drunk at the Passover feast, each cup relating to one of four promises found in Exodus chapter 6. Please come with me, if you will, briefly to that. God said to Moses in Exodus 6:6, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." The Passover was a demonstration that God was keeping his promise, instituted there. God is not only the God that delivered them from the Egyptian slavery, but he was showing them that he is the promise-keeping God. He is the God who keeps his promises. It also pointed ahead to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would take away the sin of the world. And the Lord's Supper announces that this great work of redemption, taking away our sins, is accomplished. Again, 1 Corinthians 5:7 teaches that Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. So as a memorial of what Christ has done, we eat the bread and we drink of the cup. The second thing is that when we take communion, it is a witness. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, you preach, if you will, the Lord's death until he comes." Every time you take of the communion elements, you're making a statement. You're not simply proclaiming Jesus' death as an historical fact. You're claiming that his death paid the penalty for your sins and that you've entered into a relationship with him. You're claiming that the cost of your redemption has been paid in full. You're proclaiming that the penalty for your sins was so great that none other than the Son of God could pay it. Consider yourself in a courtroom, in a city where there was a law that said that anybody who has hair on their head, now you may find it hard to believe, but there's actually some hair on my head. There's a little there. Not as much as it used to be, but the sin, a crime to have hair. It doesn't matter how much hair, it's the fact that you have hair, period, makes you guilty of a crime. And you're going into that courtroom and that judge has sworn to uphold the law perfectly without deviation one iota. And you're standing before that judge. And that judge looks at you. He needs no witnesses. The gavel comes down, guilty. It just so happens that the one and only penalty for the crime is death. And that judge brings the gavel down again and declares, "You are worthy of death." And the judge is so righteous, he will not deviate from the law one iota. But it also happens to be a compassionate judge. And that judge doesn't just say, "Well, I'm just going to, you know, I'm going to wave it off." No. That judge gets up off the bench. He takes off his robe. He comes down. And you're standing before that bench. And he gently moves you to the side and stands in front of his own bench and declare, "I will pay the penalty. I will pay the penalty." Can you see what Jesus did? Jesus does not wink at sin. Jesus does not call our sin anything but sin, but he said, "I will pay the penalty." And so he did that on the cross of Calvary for you and for me. And here's what happens. God's justice is satisfied, but the guilty party gets to go free. Can you say hallelujah to that? Hallelujah. And may I say again, Only a good God would do that. And only an all-wise and all-powerful God could do that. This is what Jesus did for you and for me. And by the way, I never intended to take my jacket off. And so we celebrate what Jesus did for us. The third thing is that when we take communion, it is a forecast. It says, for as often as you eat the bread and drink of the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That means that we are looking forward to him returning unto us. Jesus said to the disciples in John 14, 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be also. Every time you take communion, you're saying that you're looking for the Savior to return to take you, not just away from the miseries of this life, but unto himself. I don't know how many of you read in Matthew chapter 25 of the five wise and the five foolish virgins. I won't read that entire passage. But we know that they gathered and they were waiting for the bridegroom to come. And the bridegroom came at midnight. And the herald of the bridegroom said, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. And they all rose to trim their lamps. They were waiting. The lamp is a type of profession. The oil is a type of the Holy Spirit. And so they all had a oil in their lamps. But the five foolish virgins brought just enough oil to burn out when the arrival of the bridegroom came. And when the cry came, go out to meet the bridegroom, they said to the five wise virgins, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. And the five wives says, no, I only have enough for me. You need to go and buy from those that sell. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and then the bride went in to be with the bridegroom, and the door was shut. And then the foolish virgins came afterwards, knocking the door. Lord, Lord, open up to us. And he says, I do not know you. It's not enough to be religious, saints. There has to be a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I say saints, I know that you already have a relationship. Those who do not, please understand, it's not just a matter of religion. It's a matter of relationship, coming to be with Jesus. Jesus says, I'm coming back to get you so that you will be with me where I am. There are many people who want to go to heaven, but not necessarily to be with Jesus. You can't have heaven without Jesus. I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's the plan. And so are you looking for Jesus? It's not a matter of how good you can be. It's about putting your trust in him. The fourth point I want to talk about today is communion speaks of a partnership. First Corinthians 10, 16 to 17, it's the cup of blessing that we bless. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Communion is the Greek word, from the Greek word koinonia, which means joint participation in a common interest. Well, how did we participate? Jesus did the work on the cross. We benefit from the work. And we give our lives over to him because of what he has done for us. We are benefiting from the work that Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary, that, and we understand that we have been bought with a price. And so we honor him today. The fifth thing that I want to talk about that communion says, communion speaks of a marriage covenant. It mirrors the custom of Hebrew marriage proposals during the time that Jesus walked the earth. Those were special times where the groom would make his determination based upon really what his father said. The groom chose the bride, but in reality, it was generally the father that chose the bride, because the father had the settled heart to be able to judge wisely. And so the boy would go to the young woman and to her father and present to them a proposal for marriage. And that proposal for marriage was a legally binding contract. It stipulated a number of things, but one of the chief things that proposal stipulated was something called the bride price. How much was that young man willing and able to pay for that young woman? Sometimes that boy would go back home, read from one of the works of Zola Levitt, a Jew that's now in the presence of the Lord. He would go back to his father with his head hung down and contract in hand unsigned. And the father would say, "Well, how did it go?" And the boy would say, "Do you know what they're asking for that girl? Do you know how much they want for her?" If that father was wise and they had the means to pay, the father would say to the boy, "Pay the price." Can you picture Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And can't you see God the Father saying to the Son, "Pay the price"? Jesus went to the cross and paid the price for you and for me. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For you were bought with a price." You were bought with a price. Isaiah 53:3-6 says, "He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. All of us like sheep have strayed away and have left God's path to follow our own path." And he came and went, as it was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. So will you take time to meditate as we prepare to serve your communion. Meditate on what Jesus Christ has done for you. Meditate the awesome price that he paid for your redemption. Hear me well. Jesus didn't come to die for good folk. He didn't even come to die to turn bad folk into good folk. He came to give dead folk life. Nobody can do that. And he did it of his own will and volition. And all you need to do is to put your trust in him, repent, and turn in faith to him. And he will give you the gift, the free gift, the gift, the gift, the gift of eternal life. And this is why we celebrate today. This is why we celebrate every day. It's because of what Jesus Christ has done for us.